Okay. Well, this is the day we set aside to remember fathers, and I usually try to address that. And was looking for a father we might learn some things from in the scriptures this week. And I want to take the sermon from John chapter 4 and verse 43 and see if there's some lessons we might learn from this father that's depicted during the Lord's ministry. John 4 and verse 43. Now after 2 days he departed thence and went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then, when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they also went unto the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And Jesus said unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, sir, come down, ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him, and told him, saying, thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. And I know from experience, and fortunately not as intense an experience as some folks, but you know, it's difficult for a parent to see a child that's sick or injured. You know, and I think of little Ian, and I can't imagine. And I think of my own children, and again, not as intense, but you know, just I remember little Heather going through surgery, and she was so bad. It was, you know, it wasn't a major surgery, but as a little child, I remember the broken bones. And even as the children get older, you know, the girls going through childbirth, you know, they weren't little girls anymore. But we have that concern for our children, like a little Abigail and the concerns they had before her birth, and those things that, you know, we thought upon and were concerned about even before she was amongst us. And so I think all parents here can identify with this unnamed father that we find here in this narrative. And we've all experienced something similar, though thankfully in most of our cases somewhat less intense, you know, with our own children. I think there's some things we can learn from what's presented here, not only about this man, but about the work of God. This man is presented as a man of advantage. You know, he wasn't really a representative of most of those who were following the Lord at this time. Scriptures tell us specifically that he was a nobleman. And in this context, he was very likely a member of the royal family of Herod Antipas. We're told that he had servants. Most of us don't know what that would be like either. So he was evidently a man of some wealth. But you know what? None of it made any difference in this circumstance. None of it was of any avail. The heart of the matter was, here was a father with a son that was so sick that he feared he was going to die. And everything else at this point was of very little import to him. And it seems at first, perhaps, you know, he was coming seeking only a miracle. Perhaps coming willing to try anything. But I think the situation changes as it unfolds. And while, you know, this may have been an early indication of the beginnings of genuine faith, you know, that in and of itself is not genuine faith. You know, I'm willing to try anything. You know, there are folks that seek after some sort of a magic god. There's folks that seem to think they carry a god around, you know, in their pocket, and they pull him out when they need him, you know, and they rub the amulet and want it to work its magic whenever things get difficult. And then they take that magic talisman and they put it back in their pocket when the troubles are over. And if that's all the faith that someone has, it's a dead faith. It's only as strong as the next crisis. It's only as strong as the next miracle. It's the kind of faith that generally asks, "Well, what can God do for me? What's God going to give me? What can I get out of God?" And that seems to have been the prevailing attitude of those who were following the Lord at this particular time, those that were here in Galilee after he had left Jerusalem. Because we read in verse 43, he said, "Now after 2 days he departed thence and went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast." For they also went into the feast. So they received him because they saw all the things he had done. Some perhaps remembered the earlier miracle he had done there in Cana of Galilee. They were following a miracle worker. You know, they were following an entertainer. And the Lord's initial response to this nobleman acknowledges that. Now, a thing that we can glean from our King James Bible that you won't glean from most modern perversions is that the Lord's saying a little bit more than that when he replies to this man. Let's look at verse 46. "So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum." That was a good little trek to get from Capernaum here to Cana of Galilee. This man was seeking something. He'd made a real effort to get there. "And when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judah of Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him," now he looks at the nobleman, but here's what he answers. He said, "Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe." Now if you remember in your King James Bible, when you see the "ye," that's the plural. The "thee" is the singular, and even after studying Greek for a long time, the easiest way I remember that, you know, the "V" is like a T and it's like a crosshair and it's on one person, and the "ye" splits into a "y," so that's kind of like, you know, encompasses more people. So the Lord says, except you all see signs and wonders, you all won't believe. So his first response to this nobleman is not so much directed specifically or particularly at him, but more to the public in general that's there. "Unless you people see a miraculous sign and wonders, you all aren't going to believe. You won't believe." And that sort of faith, that sort of belief, always degenerates into testing God or to making a deal with God. You know, "Well, God, you'll give me what I want, I'll do what you want me to. If you give me what I want, I'll believe on you." That's the kind of faith that's unfortunately proclaimed in a lot of churches today. You know, "If you'll do this or that, then I'll do this. You know, it's like, does God need something from me? He's not sitting there waiting for something from me. And yet that seems to be the approach that many folks take to it. And again, that's hardly a genuine faith. Because at its core, and we'll see it demonstrated as we go on, at its core, genuine faith is trust. Trust. Thy will be done. Knowing that He's going to do the right thing regardless of what the outcome may be. The true faith, the genuine faith, I think, that was expressed by the Old Testament Saint Job, you know, in Job 13:15, when he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But I will maintain mine own ways before him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I'm still going to do the right thing. I'm going to maintain my own ways before him. Those that are just seeking some miracle or seeking some kind of amulet, there's also the danger. They're the very folks that are usually, you know, hoodwinked and scammed and manipulated, you know, by every manner of quack and every manner of charlatan and every manner of fake. You know, they'll follow after a Jim Jones, or they'll follow after a David Koresh, or they'll follow after a Mary Baker Eddy or a Joseph Smith or Oral Roberts, and the list is limitless. In fact, the Lord warned, you know, that folks that seek that kind of faith, folks that are seeking those kind of signs and wonders, they'll find them. The Lord said in Matthew 24:24, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, so that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. You know, if that's all that folks are seeking after, some magic, some miracle, some temporal cure, they'll find it. There'll be a lot of folks out there that are willing, you know, to give them what they want. And that sort of faith never is enough for the seeker. You know, it just becomes an opportunity to look for something else, to look for the next one. You know, it creates a thirst, it seems, that's never quenched. We've probably all been, at times, acquainted with what you might call religious gypsies, you know. They're just going from one to the other. And no offense meant to the gypsies either. But folks that are just going on. Looking something else. And they're never satisfied. They wouldn't be satisfied no matter what came along. Makes me think of the Lord as he was again relating the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And you remember they both die. And Lazarus is brought into heaven. Rich man suffers and torments. And eventually he asks at the end that Lazarus might go back and warn his people lest they repent. They'll end up there where he is. Luke 16:31. He said unto him, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. I said, you know, we could send Lazarus back, but it wouldn't do a lick of good. One could rise from the dead, and indeed one did rise from the dead. And it doesn't make any difference. And it illustrates the nature of the unregenerate heart. You know, it cannot and it will not receive the truth. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Folks, that's the way people are. That's the state of fallen man. You can have these miracles, you can have one, won't make a real lick of difference in the long run. That magical, miracle-seeking faith is never enough. And I think perhaps, and again, it's obvious, and we'll see as it goes, the Holy Spirit's working here. The Holy Spirit's working in this man's life. He didn't get there by accident or coincidence. He was driven to the truth. And the Lord just sends him away. He doesn't come with the man. The man wanted him to come with him so he could see his son healed. The Lord doesn't do that. He says, you just go on your way. Your son's healed, go on your way. He doesn't perform a miracle there for the man. He doesn't allow the father to witness some sort of miracle. Just simply he says, your son's healed, go. And there's no argument. The man goes. Now, this is, I think, a lesson we can learn here, and we see many places in Scripture where someone's faith is tested. Brethren, we need to understand, when the Lord tests our faith, or tests this man's faith, he's not trying to ascertain the nature of your faith. You know why? He already knows it. He knows your faith. He knows the nature of your faith. He knows whether it's genuine or not. But sometimes we don't. And when our faith is tested, it's to reveal the nature of our faith and to ascertain whether it's given of God for us, not for him. God didn't test Abraham to see, well, I wonder what Abraham will do. God knew what Abraham would do. But he wants Abraham to know what Abraham would do. He wants Abraham to know the nature of his faith. And that brings us, you know, as we continue on here again to another aspect of professed faith. You know, a lot of folks, and probably this nobleman had some sort of faith previous to this. He had some sort of religion previous to this. And the faith of many folks is just casual or academic or traditional or cultural. You know, it's a convenient faith. It may even be a kind of a politically correct faith. Any politically correct faith could very much resemble true faith in the right circumstances, depending on who you're around, sort of folks you hang with and are in the midst of. You know, praying, worshiping may become a nice respite, you know, from the normal aspects of life, from the routines, becomes simply a continuation of a tradition, the continuation of a culture. I believe in tradition and culture, but brethren, that's not enough. You know, there are many cultural Christians, many cultural Jews. And this man was raised up in a culture. He had some sort of religion, I'm sure. Unfortunately, you know, the membership roles of many churches are filled with such folks. But you see, all that changed for this nobleman when he thought his son was going to die. You know, that whatever he had before, whatever religion he had before, whatever faith, that wasn't good enough. Religion and faith became a very serious matter with him. And God's Spirit worked in him, worked within and led without. And so he comes to the Lord, and in verse 49 he said this, the nobleman said unto him, sir, come down ere my child die. Lord, if you don't do something, my son will die. He's not, I'm willing to try anything, you know. Or I'll try, if you don't, I'll try something else. Lord, if you don't do something, my son will die. He responds to the Lord after the Lord said, you know, you all are just seeking miracles. And, you know, you won't believe unless you see some sort of miracle. Father says, Lord, unless you come down ere my son will die. He said, I don't know what all these other folks are about. I only know that unless you intervene, my son will die. There's no other hope. No other place to turn. The father was desperate, but being desperate alone is not enough. You know, folks, again, turn to all sorts of things in desperation. But the Holy Spirit leads this father to the right object of faith. And the Holy Spirit always leads the elect to the right object of faith. I mean, people have faith in all sorts of things. People turn in desperation to all sorts of things. But the Holy Spirit always leads the elect of God to the right object of faith. I think through the scriptures, and I could just think time again, time again, time again. Now, Cornelius. And the Lord, in many cases, leads, you know, someone to them to proclaim that object of faith. But there's Cornelius, and he's a seeker after God because God's quickened him. And he sends Peter. somewhat reluctant Peter, you know, down to preach to Cornelius. Or there's the Ethiopian eunuch who the Lord had enlightened, and he's reading the scriptures. He's saying, who's this about? And there comes Philip, son of the Lord. Lydia down, you know, by the river. And here comes Paul. Lydia, whose eyes the Lord had opened, or whose heart the Lord had opened. Now, to all of these were revealed the true object and the only real object of faith. Because faith or belief or trust or whatever you want to call it is only as good, is only as effective as its object. Now this father had a desperate faith, but if he had had a desperate faith and the wrong object, it would have disappointed. It would not have availed. This boy would not have been healed. Faith that doesn't have a reliable object is simply a superstition. Or it's gullibility. And whatever it is, it's totally ineffective. Only the Lord could meet the Father's need. Only the Lord. He said, except you come down, he's going to die. Only the Lord could meet that need. And only Christ can meet the need of fallen man. Nothing else. Nothing else. True faith is about trusting the right object. You know, the world says, the politically correct world says, it doesn't matter what you believe, just so long as you believe something. I mean, how ignorant is that? But, you know, you grow up hearing people say that. It just seems nice. Makes you feel good to say that. It don't matter what you believe, you just got to believe something. I suppose this father had sought out a Canaanite witch doctor, or its equivalent, whatever was there, amongst the paganism that from the Canaanites, and he sought out a Canaanite witch doctor. He would have had a totally a different result. He may have been just as sincere. He may have been just as desperate. Suppose he had gone instead to the chief of the Pharisees instead of Jesus. Suppose he'd gone to the chief priest instead of Jesus. Now the outcome would have been totally different. He may have been just as desperate, just as desirous. The father's faith did not heal the boy. The object of genuine faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, healed the boy. A lot of confusion in the religious world. You know, folks like, well, my faith saved. No, your faith did not save you. The object of that faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, saved you. A lot of folks will look at this and say, well, you know, that father got saved. No, God saved him. There's a big difference. John's gospel was written indeed the entirety of the Bible is written, to provide the faith, to provide God's elect with a path to that only effective object of faith. That's what John says, who wrote this gospel that we're reading. In John 20, John says this in verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And so the Bible was written to provide a path to the object of genuine faith. And that's the only thing that can avail. There is no doubt but that the Holy Spirit brought this nobleman to Jesus. Now, in his desperation as a father with a dying son, he might have gone someplace else. He might have been just as sincere, but he wouldn't have experienced the same results. Sincerity alone is not enough. Folks can be just as sincere as can be, whether it be you look at the presidential election. So the Mormons can be as sincere as they can be. Brethren, it's not going to avail. God's sovereign grace drove this desperate father to the right source and brought him to the place where he would find the proper object of that faith. Faith is trust. Trust is manifested by action. Let me just set forth three quick points to kind of demonstrate this. The source of true faith is God. It's not man. If you don't well up, if only you would believe, God has to give you that faith. The source of true faith is God. Paul said this in Romans 9, verse 16. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And again, John, earlier on in this gospel, in John 1, verse 13, said this, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They're born again, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. The source of true faith is God, not man. The object of true faith is Jesus Christ and nothing else. John 14, 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. That's pretty exclusive. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Acts 4, verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The source of true faith is God. The object of true faith is Jesus Christ. And the evidence of true faith is obedience. So then we come down to verse 50. And Jesus said unto him, Go your way, your son lives. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him and went his way. You know, the father simply took the word, the Lord at his word and departed. He didn't ask for any more. He didn't question any more. He just said, well, wait a minute, how am I going to know? I mean, if I leave right now and leave you here, and then what about? He didn't any of that. He simply took the Lord at his word and departed. And genuine faith takes God at his word and obeys. You know, we sing that, trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. What he says, we will do. Where he sends, we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. And so he returns home. And as he's returning home, he's met by his servants who were no doubt sent out to find him and to tell him that his son's well, to bring this good news to him. Verse 51, As he was going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour, 1 o'clock in the afternoon by Jewish reckoning, the fever left him. And the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth. And himself believed, and his whole house. You know, when he asks about the timing, the father learns that the fever broke at exactly 1 o'clock, the very time when the Lord had pronounced that his boy was healed. Wow! What a coincidence! But you see, the father knew better. That's what the world thinks. But the father knew better. It's kind of like the old country preacher, you know, replied to a skeptic one time who, you know, made fun of a prayer. He says, all I know is that when I pray, coincidences happen. And when I don't pray, they don't. Well, God's will is going to be accomplished. We understand how the Lord works that, you know. You know, the folks who turn to the Lord in faith don't believe in coincidences. They believe in God's providence. They don't believe in fate, which is a pagan concept. They believe in God's sovereign decree. And they trust in it, and they rest in it. And there's a big difference. The world may not understand it. They may just say, oh, y'all are fatalists. No, 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 we're not. We trust in God's providence. We trust in God's sovereign grace. So verse 53. So the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, your son lives. And he and himself believed and his whole house. Now we've already noted the evidences of the father's faith. And no doubt the Holy Spirit, I believe, you know, had quickened him, had brought him here to this circumstance, had revealed the Lord to him. But brethren, the truth of the matter is, it's not like some of the world thinks, well, you know, you got saved and you're fixed and that's just it. By God's grace, our faith grows. And our faith matures. Our faith becomes more stable. It brings more peace. It brings more contentment. It brings more assurance. It brings more faithful obedience as we grow in the Lord. Doesn't mean that he wasn't regenerated before, or the Lord hadn't saved him before, but our faith grows. Again, I think the record of another father in some similar circumstances that was coming to the Lord, and his son was beset of demons. In Mark 9, we read in verse 23, Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. I think, honestly, we can all identify with that, can't we? Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Now, we've already been told that this father believed and trusted, and yet we see here, you know, as he heard the same hour that his son was healed, says he believed, and his whole house. The nobleman's faith became more established as he saw what the Lord had indeed worked. I mean, he believed, but then he saw it. His assurance became firmer that the Lord could be trusted in all matters. And brother, our faith grows. You know, thankfully, the Lord teaches us more and gives us more peace and more confidence and more obedience. And significantly, and I think here in the context of Father's Day in particular, you know, the Holy Spirit works within the entire household. He begins with the father, and it spreads throughout the family. And so often God deigns in communicating his truth, you know, to our own families and to subsequent generations. Now that he uses people, he uses fathers, he uses mothers. He uses one generation to communicate and to pass on those truths to the next. It's often such with families. We see it. It's often such with peoples. It's often such with countries. And I just pray as we look at this Father that the Lord might use our faith in our families and use our faith to our posterity. For such is the way that God often blesses. Such is often the providence of God for faithful generations. May it be so in our generations. At the heart of all of this is the work of the Holy Spirit. But again, humanly speaking, we've received a great deal from those who went before us. And this family received a great deal, you know, physically and spiritually, you know, from our spiritual forebears, from our physical forebears. And I just pray that those who follow us might be able to say this same sort of thing about us. This desperate father received a whole lot more, I think, than he bargained for. He came initially just wanting to see his sick boy healed. But apparently the boy not only lived, but he came with the whole family to embrace the Lord. And that's all the work of the Spirit. And those who have been brought to see their helpless and hopeless conditions, like this father, you know, they're called to cast themselves upon the only one who can help and the only one who is a hope. And that is our proclamation. It's not to just everybody. It's to those who know how helpless they are and how hopeless they are. And only the Holy Spirit can bring them to that state. This father was brought to that state. And the Lord did great things. And I pray that the Lord might use us as fathers, as mothers, to communicate His truth to the next generations as well. Let's take our hymnals this morning, and we'll stand and sing together a closing hymn, number 269. 'Twas in the Father's plan, number 269.
Oh, hallelujah, wondrous mystery. happy as his son.
Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this day. Lord, we thank Thee for our Savior, the only true object for faith. And Lord, we thank Thee that You are pleased to reveal Him to us. Father, we pray that You might be pleased to use us even as You did this Father to communicate these truths to our families, to our posterity. Father, we pray for our brothers in the ministry and our sister churches. Some who've already met today and some who will yet meet. Lord, that You might bless in all the services, that You might strengthen us all to stand in these days in which we live. Pray, Lord, for those that need Your healing hand. I think of my brother Pruffel. Lord, that You just might give him strength, that he might be able to spend time with his daughter, grandchildren later on this week. Pray You be with him as he goes to jury duty tomorrow, and Lord, that You just might be glorified in all. Father, I thank Thee for all those that You've brought together here in Your church, for this little flock, for the encouragement and strength that You allow us to draw from one another. Lord, as we realize it's all by the work of Your grace. So Lord, we thank Thee again for the faithful folks that You used before us. And Lord, if it be Your will that we might be such a folk that others would be able to thank Thee for in the future as well. Father, thank You for Your marvelous grace. Thank You for our blessed Savior. And it's in His precious name that we pray. Amen.